Well, good morning, and God bless you as once again, although we're quarantined in our own homes and isolated from one another personally, we still choose to commit ourselves to honouring God and devote our time to Him on this Lord's Day, 19th of April 2020. As a contagious coronavirus pandemic continues to claim victims, mainly among the elderly, and we are compelled by government law and also by a bit of our own common sense to remain separated, nevertheless, I believe that it is important to God for His people to still set aside the Lord's Day as a time of devotion to Him. It's also a time to remember each other in our prayers, as well as our missionaries, and to be fed from God's Word, as normally would happen if we were able to meet together in person and fellowship at the building we call our church at Balaclava School. This is the fourth Sunday that we've been forced by our circumstances to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, something that God actually tells us in the Scriptures we are not to do. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, the Bible says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Does this mean that we are willfully disobeying God on this important matter of assembling together on the Lord's Day? Some influential church leaders around the world would have us think that we are. But as we learned from my message last week, in the time of contagious disease in the camp of His people, God very clearly advocates quarantine and isolation, specifically for the sake of everyone's continued health and safety. Therefore, that being the case, for those of us who want to know how long we people from coastline will have to endure celebrating the Lord's Day, separated in the manner that we are today, I would only say, with prayerful consideration, for those with already compromised health, those of us who would lack any real resistance to the flu, that the situation we are in will continue only as long as it is considered unsafe for us to get back together in close proximity to each other. So today, although once again we cannot meet together in person at the church building, I would urge all of us, whether on our own or with our family members, to set aside this day as special, doing what we normally do on the Lord's Day. We can sing hymns of praise to the Lord, pray, read God's Word, and even be spiritually fed and strengthened by the preaching of God's Word. That being the case, for your encouragement, edification, and for strengthening of all our relationships with the Lord and with each other, following is the message that I believe the Lord has given me for this Sunday. It's part two of the message I preached two Sundays ago, entitled, "Therefore Pray Ye, Thy Will Be Done." And as with that previous message, today's message also begins with reading Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through to 13, where we read, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to get some teaching and leading and strengthening from His Word today and from the preaching of the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time that we're able to spend together, Lord, looking into Your Word, Lord, and looking at the circumstances that we find ourselves in and the circumstances of the prevailing condition of the world, Lord, with this plague that's permeating throughout the whole world, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we devote this time to You this morning, that You would speak to each one of us, Lord. Allow Your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and teach us and strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen us to stand in this day of great threat, Lord. We pray that You keep us safe. Keep all of us safe, Lord, during this coronavirus pandemic. In Jesus' name, amen. You might remember that as I was closing my message 2 weeks ago, I made the challenge to us all by asking the question, what do we really mean when we pray to God, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven"? What would be its consequence for us personally and also for our society in general if all of a sudden God's will was being perfectly done here upon the earth? Most of us, including myself, have recited the words of the Lord's Prayer without really giving too much thought to the implications of what it actually is that we are praying, never really understanding clearly what it is that Jesus meant when He taught After this manner, therefore, pray ye. I don't want to be insulting here, but I think you will agree that sometimes we're a bit like pet parrots, which have been taught to say words, but without the slightest understanding of what those words mean. They are just sounds that which they mimic. This morning, like we did in my previous message, I'd like us to look again at the second part of verse 10 of our opening scripture, where we have just read that we should pray to God in this manner, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." As we consider this request that we are recommended by the Lord Jesus himself to petition God with, I want us to consider, to try to comprehend how this particular request might affect each one of us if suddenly it were to be answered. To lay the foundation for where I want to go with my message today, let me repeat something important that I stated in my message 2 weeks ago. I said that this prayer infers that we genuinely desire for God's will to be done here on the earth, in the same manner that it is being done in heaven. But do we really desire for God's will to be performed in our lives personally, in our church corporately, in our homes, and in our society at large? Do we really? Do we? If we do, then as I've already said, we really do need to carefully consider some of the consequences of such a prayer. From verse 10, we can establish that God's will truly is being done in heaven. Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." If Jesus relates this piece of information to us as part of his recommendation regarding things we should remember to pray about, telling us that God's will is being done in heaven, then I think we can take it for granted that that's what is truly happening. God's will is being done in heaven. As people who faithfully read our Bibles and believe what it teaches, we know for sure that there is no thing and nobody in heaven that is not fully conformed to the will of God. Unlike what happens here upon planet Earth, we have to acknowledge that, in agreement with the Bible, everything that happens in heaven is according to God's perfect will. In heaven, there is no place for or acceptance of those who have no regard for God's will. And consequently, praying that particular prayer implies that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ would also like that to be the case here upon planet Earth. And that's the thing I want us to seriously consider today. Because I've actually had a bit of a think about how things on this earth might be if God's will was being perfectly performed here like it is in heaven. And the longer I've thought about this subject, the more I've come to the conclusion that there would be quite a lot of professing Christians. In fact, I would probably be game enough to publicly say most people who claim to be Christians would not be very happy at all if all of a sudden all the things currently on the earth that are not in conformity to God's perfect will were to immediately cease to exist, and only those things that are pleasing to God, according to his word, and according to his will, were permitted to remain. Through the prayerful consideration of God's word, I've come to the very confronting conclusion that most professing Bible-believing Christians throughout the world would be heartbroken and in total meltdown if that were to be the case. How could I say such a horrible thing? Well, since the outbreak of this coronavirus plague that has swept around the whole world, we've had a very graphic illustration of what people, both Christian people and non-Christian people, hold dear to in this present world, and what would be a great disappointment to them if these things that they love so dearly should disappear from their lives on a permanent basis. How they've reacted to their disappearance and what they all know is only a temporary basis gives us some clue about how distressed they would all be if it really were to be permanent. Important scriptures that all Bible-believing Christians should know off by heart, if they have been taught properly by their pastors and teachers, deal with God's call for us to separate ourselves, to untangle ourselves from the world and from the affairs of the world and from all the world's enticements and false pleasures that endlessly appeal to us to come unto them. In 1 John 2, 14-17, the Word of God plainly instructs us, "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This scripture from God is instruction that is spoken to strong Christians who have the word of God abiding in them. Although it applies to all Christians, young or old, this instruction has not been addressed to new baby Christians who have only been saved a couple of weeks and who are still drinking on the milk of God's word as they come to grips with what this Christianity thing they've gotten themselves into demands of them. That's if they truly want to be accepted by the Lord as one of his true disciples. This scripture has not been written to those types of Christians, but to mature, strong meat-eating Christians who are sound and established in their faith, who have the word of God in them, and who God recognizes as having been successful in overcoming the devil's temptations in their lives. That this warning to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, has been aimed at mature Christians who are sound in their faith and established in the word of God, should be a sobering caution to each one of us who have been zealous Christians for a number of years and who might be confident about our standing with God and our relationship with him. This warning about the world has been addressed to those of us who might just let our guard down for long enough to begin thinking that the world and its enticements are not that dangerous to us anymore. She'll be right, mate, as the saying goes. 1 Corinthians 10:12 has a great reminder for those of us who think everything is going okay for us spiritually, imagining that nothing can happen if we momentarily grow complacent and let our guard down. After telling the Corinthian church that those things that happened in Old Testament times, those times when God had to discipline his people when they went astray from him, Paul pointed out that those events were recorded in Scripture as examples of what could also happen to us, those of us who live in the church age who might just think for a moment that we are past that place in our Christian lives where the God of this world might still be interested in us. Paul told the people in the Corinthian church, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Today we live in the exciting, though perilous, period of history at the end of the church age, when God has warned all Bible believers that there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the faith, a departure from the inspired doctrines of the Scriptures that we have been commissioned in the book of Jude to earnestly contend for. And yet, despite that this apostasy is observable to those with even a basic understanding of Bible doctrine and who are bothered to take a proper look, nevertheless, masses of professing Christians are being caught up and swept along in the muddy waters of the spiritual flood that rages around the true church on all sides. Many big names in Christendom, including in the independent Baptist stream of Christendom, have been misled and enticed to build their wonderful-looking churches and huge ministries upon shaky foundations of compromise, pragmatism, and error. They have been led to believe that the foundations stipulated in Scripture that we are to build the Lord's church on are restricted to their success, and therefore they have built their ministries upon shifting sand and not upon the solid rock of the unchanging doctrines of Christ as taught in the Scriptures. A flood of doctrinal error has been prophesied for these last days that we are told by Jesus himself will not be able to prevail against his true church, which stands rock solid upon the sound teachings of Scripture. But he also said that the wind and flooding rains of apostasy will beat upon their false churches, which stand upon shaky, shifting sands of error, and they will be destroyed. The Lord has warned of this in Matthew 7:24-27, where we read, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." Verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Is this really what is taking place in the professing churches in our day? And is my belief correct, that the majority of professing Christians throughout the world today, across all denominations, would be thoroughly disappointed if in answer to our prayers to God, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the Lord our God should all of a sudden answer our prayers? Because of the outbreak of coronavirus and what I've seen as the response of most Christians to this threatening event, and also because of the fearful results of a recent survey conducted among professing Christians, I reckon that my claim can be substantiated. Many would be shocked and disappointed if unexpectedly the Lord's will were to be done here on earth in the same way that is being done in heaven. A couple of weeks ago, I received an article from our friend Jeff Royal in Florida, which was entitled American Worldview Inventory 2020 at a Glance. It was an article based upon the results of a survey conducted in May 2020 by veteran researcher George Barner, Director of Research for the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. The results of the survey reveal a dangerously low percentage of American Christians who hold to a genuine biblical worldview. The survey may have been conducted in America, but its results would be almost identical, if not even worse, if conducted in Australia or Great Britain or any other country in the world today that is claimed to be Christian-based in its beliefs. A pioneer in the field of worldview research, George Barner called this latest survey the most sophisticated nationwide survey of the Christian worldview conducted in the United States. Let me relate some of the results of Barner's very significant and revealing survey. He found, number one, only 21% or one-fifth of those attending evangelical Protestant churches, for example, Baptist churches, Presbyterian, Reformed and Lutheran churches, have a biblical worldview, as compared to 16% or one-sixth of those attending charismatic or Pentecostal churches. The study found even smaller proportions in mainline Protestant churches, for example, the Church of England or Episcopal churches, at 8%, and Catholic churches at 1%. Secondly, he found that the number of American adults holding a biblical worldview has declined by 50% over the past quarter century. And thirdly, regarding the youngest adult generation, the numbers are even more startling. A mere 2% of those aged between 18 to 29 years who profess to be Christians actually possess a biblical worldview. How did Barner define the biblical worldview? The article relates that, quote, in the American worldview inventory, we measure not just beliefs, but also the application of those beliefs, our behaviour, because people do what they believe, noted Barner. If you truly believe something, you integrate it into how you live, and your lifestyle reflects those beliefs. As a result, our worldview research always balances examining both what we believe to be true and how we translate such beliefs into action. That's why we refer to someone with a biblical worldview as an integrated disciple. They have blended their intellectual acceptance of biblical principles into their physical application of those perspectives. In other words, they are integrated disciples of Jesus Christ because they have translated their ability to think like Jesus into ways of living like him as well. The article went on to say, a person's worldview is important because it shapes how they make sense of and participate in the world around them. A worldview is the intellectual, moral, emotional, and spiritual filter through which a person sees and responds to the world. It is like the operating system of a computer, Barner explained. Your worldview is the accumulation of your most important beliefs, and it informs every part of a person's life, from values, morals, and goals to relationships, emotions, finance, and ideology. Because your worldview affects every decision you make, worldview also affects every area of influence in culture, such as education, the family, religion and faith, government and politics, arts and entertainments, news and information media, and business and commerce. The biblical worldview is based on truth claims and principles from the Bible, informing a person's belief and actions. America was founded on biblical worldview principles, and that worldview prevailed in America into the 20th century. Since the 1990s, however, the predominant worldview in America has been postmodernism, a secular worldview that opposes biblical truths. According to Barner, the shift away from the biblical worldview to secular worldviews, that is, postmodernism, Marxism, secular humanism, and modern mysticism in particular, is most clearly reflected in our values. Citing research he had conducted with historian David Barton, commonly held values in colonial America included civic duty, hard work, humility, faith, family, moderation, and rule of law. The prevailing values in America today are much different. Acceptance, comfort, control, entertainment, entitlement, experiences, expression, freedom, and happiness. This shift in values has facilitated a changing moral landscape. And that's the end of the quote from that article. To those values which now prevail in the worldview of 98% of professing Christians throughout the world, aged between 18 to 29 years, sound anything like we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul prophesied 2,000 years ago in his letter to his apprentice Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." The questions of this survey weren't asked without defining what a Christian worldview actually was. The survey made sure to match that the professing Christians' practices agreed with what they said they believed. These are shocking statistics. They shouldn't be surprising to anyone who believes what the Bible has to say about Christendom in the days just prior to the Lord's return, to claim his spotless bride, the Church. The results of the survey haven't caught God by surprise, and they won't have caught by surprise any genuine Christian who, despite being criticised and having their names cast around as evil in the popular church, they have remained vigilant and sober, obediently watching and praying about the prevailing compromise and apostasy being openly practiced by those who profess to be staunch, born-again Christians. And this includes those who profess to be fundamentalists in their beliefs and practices and to be faithful Bible defenders. And these will be a huge portion of the people that I've been thinking about during the coronavirus lockdown. People who, although they claim to be Christians, wouldn't be at all happy about the Lord suddenly answering any of the prayers we make along the idea of "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Perhaps you haven't thought too in depth about what it would mean either, even though we know that the answer to that prayer will primarily be answered during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne in the temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years following the 7-year Great Tribulation. What will be missing from the earth during that time of the reign of Christ that is common and deemed to be normal and acceptable today, not only to the unsaved, but also to the majority of churchgoers as well? And while we think of that soon coming scenario, let me just add that there won't be any debate with the reigning King Jesus about what will and what won't be acceptable, because according to Scripture, he will be ruling with a rod of iron, and anything that is unholy according to his eternal word will be non-existent. And this is where my thinking got very interesting. Ever since everything non-essential has been closed down due to the coronavirus plague, there has been great debate over what is essential and what isn't. But everything is being debated, not by what God might think of it, but what men and his opinions think of it. Let me give a couple of examples of where not only the unconverted have been disrupted by the threat of coronavirus to everyone's health, but also to the world's economy, and where the unsaved and Christian alike are having an equal amount of trouble accepting the sudden closure of many activities and services, things that they accept as normal and even believe are essential to life and happiness in which they regularly involve themselves. Because of my special interest in this particular subject, and because of how I've seen it lead so many professing Christians away from faithfully serving the Lord and into serving the world instead, I'm going to begin by asking the question of whether competitive sport, such as football and soccer, will be a common activity taking place in the millennial kingdom. With the support of many Christians, there is a huge controversy taking place at the moment, which is putting pressure on the government to get all the sporting clubs back into business. Professional football is being promoted as a crucial part of society, providing social cohesion and entertainment, which are necessary to keep us sane while we are all locked up at home. Not only that, the sporting clubs promote themselves as being essential to the nation's economy. But I noticed that as soon as the order was given to shut them down, just temporarily until it was safe for everyone to get back together, the clubs were lobbying the government for handouts of multiple millions of dollars of taxpayers' money to rescue them from going broke. Christians might ask, like they always have in this current generation of lovers of self and pleasure, more than they are lovers of God, "What's wrong with footy?" Well, we'll see. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so. Not when 98% of professing Christians aged between 18 and 29 are ruled by a secular worldview. Therefore, they love the world and worldly things, despite God's clear warning to them not to, and they most likely wouldn't enjoy living in a society that is based upon a biblical worldview, like what the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus is going to be. That being the case, I don't think all those huge sports arenas, where the gladiators and heroes of the world's idol worshippers, including Christians, gather together, even on the Lord's Day, will be used for competitive sport. I don't reckon that worldly and unholy pastimes like gambling, immodest dress, drunkenness, sexual immorality, foul language, and egotistically motivated battling over possession of a rubber ball will be happening once Jesus takes over. I hate to be a spoilsport or a wet blanket, but unless you can somehow convince me that the Lord Jesus would be found sitting in the grandstands of such places, going along with the revelry and enjoying himself, I'm sorry, but I really can't see how that sort of thing will be taking place in the millennial kingdom. This leads me to other industries, closely related to competitive sport, and also seen as great contributors to social cohesion and well-being in our modern society. Great anguish is on public display over things like pubs, bars, nightclubs and licensed restaurants, for example. I've had a good think about these types of industries, and I've come to the same conclusion about them that I did about professional sport, especially since I was reminded of Proverbs 20 and verse 1, which states, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise." I was being served by a lady at Coles recently, who I've known for years, who claims to be a Christian. The last I knew, she was attending the Baptist Union Church in town, but she said she wasn't attending anywhere at the moment. She told me that the church was too restrictive, and she wasn't enjoying it. She told me she is now free to have a few drinks with her mates. She told me that some of her workmates at Coles questioned her about Christians drinking, but she put them in their place by very confidently and smugly reminding them that Jesus turned water into wine, so he wasn't against Christians drinking. I wasn't able to get a conversation going with her, but one day I will ask her what Proverbs 20 and verse 1 means to her. It's the same question I have asked many self-professed Christians over the years. Since beginning Coastline, we've had quite a number of people attend who have had the same opinion about alcohol as the Coles checkout lady, but they were not people whose lives were conformed by the biblical worldview, and it was plain that they had no intention of changing. They were people who belonged to the group of 98% of professing Christians who are conformed to this world, living their lives by the standards of a secular worldview, as George Barna's survey discovered. These people will tell you that they are looking forward to the day that our prayers, according to Matthew chapter 6, are answered, where Jesus said in verse 10, "We should pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." But how happy will they be when they discover that all the pubs, clubs and bars have been closed down, not just until the coronavirus plague passes into history, but permanently? Years ago I read where some wise Christian author said that not many people who go to church would enjoy being in heaven. They belong to the 98% who will be in company with all the God-rejecting unbelievers, walking on the Broadway of Matthew 7:13, which ends at a wide gate that gives access to eternal destruction. We could go on and mention numerous other things that are common to society today, that if we think about them seriously for any length of time, examining them in the light of Scripture, we would have to come to the conclusion that in the millennial kingdom they won't be there. Let me briefly give another couple of examples and see what you think. I was driving home from the shop on Friday morning, and there was a news item reporting about all the anguish being felt in modern society because all the live music festivals and rock concerts that normally take place around the world have had to be shut down for obvious reasons. The problem is that they generate untold millions of dollars for the entertainers and the organisers, and they also create revenue for the towns and cities where they are held. The newsreader expressed that this is a huge social and economic disaster for our society. This type of thinking is not only happening in secular society, but also in Christendom, in the professing church. A number of so-called Christian revival meetings and concerts have also been cancelled due to the cursed coronavirus. Now, I'm stepping out onto hallowed ground here, but do you think in the millennial kingdom there will be huge stadiums filled with immodestly dressed youth bopping along and getting themselves into a religious frenzy from the contemporary Christian rock music? CCM has been the tool that the enemy of God has used during this apostate closing period of the church age to lure doctrinally deceived into crossing that ecumenical bridge which leads directly to the false harlot church of Revelation 17. Perhaps if Barna's survey had dug a little deeper, they may have discovered that CCM has been perhaps one of the greatest influences contributing to those 98% of young professing Christians throughout the world who have a secular worldview rather than a biblical Christian worldview. Despite whether that is the case or not, I think I can safely say that we should not expect to see huge Christian rock concerts in the kingdom that the Lord Jesus rules and reigns over for 1,000 years here on planet Earth. On another subject, throughout most of Australia today, the land surrounded by golden beaches, almost all the beaches are closed due to the coronavirus lockdown. Last week was the Easter holiday, and the weather was absolutely beautiful. No one was allowed to go to the beaches, though, or to be at the lagoon down at the Esplanade either, and everyone was so distressed. But in our society today, the beaches are simply places of indecency and immodesty. They are exhibition places of gross immorality, and even what could only honestly be classified as live pornography. Call me a religious prude, or whatever you like, but people, especially young ladies parading themselves, or lying around in the sunshine on the golden sand, with most of their bodies exposed, won't be seen in the millennial kingdom, not if the word of God is anything to go by. From the very beginning, when sexual lust began creeping in from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God's instruction and example is that we are to cover ourselves, not to undress and lay around in various degrees of nakedness on the ground, unashamedly exposing ourselves in front of everyone. Throughout the Bible there are numerous references to nakedness as something to be ashamed of, but our modern godless society has convinced even Christians that nakedness is nothing to be embarrassed about. The conscience of society has been conformed to a secular worldview, and it has been seared as with a hot iron. As mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:2, the people's conscience, including that of the professing church, has become numbed with scar tissue from listening to the lies of seducing spirits, the servants of the god of this world, the devil. Of course, we will see sandy beaches in the millennial kingdom, but there won't be any young ladies, or young men for that matter, lying around on the ground sunbaking in varying degrees of nakedness. What do you reckon about casinos and other gambling places? In the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think there will be any casinos to prey upon fallen men's tendency to greed and covetousness? And what about movie theatres, and movies being streamed into homes 24/7 via the TV and the internet? Will any of these blasphemous, God-hating movie stars have a job? Will movie idols, who have been responsible for instilling into 98% of biblically illiterate professing Christians their immoral, drug and booze-infected lifestyles, will there be any market for their evil skills? Unless I've been grossly deceived about all of this, I don't think so. I notice too that there's a lot of fuss over schools and childcare businesses being closed down. Will there be any childcare in the millennial kingdom? If God's word was being followed today in this godless kingdom in which we currently live, I doubt there would be any such thing as state-run institutions indoctrinating our little children with the beliefs of their secular worldview. Whose job is it to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and instill in them a biblical worldview, rather than a worldview that rejects and even hates God, and especially hates his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? My Bible says in Ephesians 6:2 that it's the job of the fathers. In many places we are told that mothers are to instruct the children too. Galatians 4:2 indicates that it was the job of tutors appointed by the fathers and not appointed by the secular government. And how does Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 fit today in our society where most mothers are compelled to work? God's preferred standard for the God-honoring mother is found in Titus 2:5, where he says that mothers are to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We could continue on to give many other situations that are common and acceptable in this current fallen world, that in my opinion, based upon what I've been reading in my Bible for nearly 40 years, won't be functioning in the new millennium. Or if they will be, they certainly won't resemble anything like what we take for granted here on earth today. As Christians who profess that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, the question for us to consider is, how shocked and disappointed will we be about all the things that will be missing in our society when our prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is finally answered? Or how glad will we be that all these things that the Gentiles seek after will be gone forever? As we close this morning, my challenge to us is the same as the one I gave 2 weeks ago. When we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are we truly praying for all those things to be done in our lives personally and in our church corporately so that they conform to God's will? Do we really mean it? How we answer that question will be a good indication of whether we belong in the camp of the 98% with a secular worldview, or whether we belong with the faithful 2% who have come to the Lord's side in this perilous age of apostasy, having been conformed to a biblical Christian worldview, remembering, as I said earlier, none of this horrendous apostasy has caught the Lord by surprise. In Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, God hears the petitions of those of his people who have eyes to see the compromises and worldliness that are sweeping into the churches today. And he hears the prayers that are made to raise up leaders in the churches who are warriors to protect his flock of lambs. And he assures them, in verse 7, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And then he adds, looking forward to the perilous condition of the church in our day, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" The obvious answer being, not very much. Despite what the rest of the 98% of the professing church want to occupy themselves with in these days, prior to the Lord's soon return, my intention is to be among the 2% about whom Jesus says in Luke 12:37, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." As we proceed through this interesting time of being quarantined in our homes, isolated from the church and each other, remember that we are not isolated from God. And as we see the day of his return approaching, let's determine that we will continue to be a witness for him with our lives, serving and honoring him, not with fear and hopelessness, but with joy and gladness, knowing that we belong to him. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this interesting information, Lord, from your word, and the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to make us think, Lord, about what would be missing from the millennial kingdom that you're coming soon to set up, Lord, that is common on the earth today, Lord, which many people, including Christians, hold dear, Lord, and are really distressed about these things being threatened, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that because of your word, and it shines a light before us, it shows us the way in which we should walk and how we should conduct our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us complete assurance, Lord, that these sinful activities, Lord, that have been based upon a secular worldview won't be found in your kingdom, Lord. And we look forward to that day. And, Lord, as we continue to go through this week and determine in our hearts to honour you and serve you and obey you according to your word, Lord, we pray that you bless us. Keep us protected, Lord. Keep our homes protected from this coronavirus. And, Lord, we pray for the day that we will be able to return. But this is all over, Lord, and we can return to our church building, Lord, and assemble ourselves in the church, as you call us to do, Lord. And we thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and be taught from it and strengthened by it and assured from it, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.